This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. May his word give us life. Amen.
Let's pray. God, you're good. Have mercy on us and open our hearts to what you have for us today, even if it's painful. We love you and we trust you, and we pray that you would be with us now. So Michael asked me over the summer to pick two Sundays to preach, and I said, "I don't want to pick any Sundays to preach." And so he assigned me these two, and what a blessing to be here this morning. My name is Ben McCormick. I'm the student ministry director here. For those of you who are visiting, I apologize. It's a weird time to come into to our fellowship, but thank you for being here. Please give us a hall pass this week and come back. But let's look at Mark chapter 10. I'm going to go ahead and call an audible, Mike, and say tonight at 5 o'clock, let's gather back here and tell stories and cry and walk together. I could just tell stories the whole time about Ted up here, but tonight at 5 o'clock, spread the word. We'll open the doors and we'll just kind of see what happens. It would be a very Ted thing to do, just to call an audible. So 5 o'clock tonight in the sanctuary. We'll plan on that. We're in the book of Mark, and a couple questions to keep in mind as we dig into this passage. Back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and in verse 27, he turns to them and he asks, "Who are people saying that I am? What's the word on the street? What's going on?" And Peter responds, "Some people say John the Baptist, some people are saying Elijah, some people are saying one of the prophets, just a holy person." And Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" So I want us to keep that question in mind, because there's several times that people address Jesus in this passage, and they address him differently. And so ponder in your hearts, ponder as we dig into this scripture, who do you say that Jesus is? How do you address him? How do you call him? And so not only that, but in this passage, in the previous weeks, in Mark chapter 10, we've talked about who gets into the kingdom. Who's in and who's out? Who gets to approach the throne and who is kept out? And so the disciples, on a multiple choice test, keep guessing wrong over and over and over again. So Jesus says to bring children to him because the disciples are actively keeping them out. And Jesus says, these are the people that belong in the kingdom of God, children, little ones, innocent, immature young people. Get into the kingdom of God because they know their weakness. They know their powerlessness. And then they have the rich young ruler come up to them and begin to interact with Jesus. And the disciples are thinking, this guy is in for sure. He's kept the commandments. He looks good. He smells good. He knows what he's doing. And Jesus says, without faith, you are not welcome into the kingdom of God. And he walks away sad. And so the disciples are confused and conflicted. And so it spirals them into, like we talked about last week, they ask a foolish question, and they're confused, but they expose their ignorance and their immaturity, and they say, "Hey, can we sit at your right and left?" James and John approach Jesus and ask him for a taste of the glory that he's about to experience in the cross, not knowing that he's going to the cross specifically. But James and John ask this foolish question, and Jesus says, "In order to get in order to be a part of this kingdom, you have to be a servant. You have to come and serve and be a slave to all." So keep all of that in mind as we dig into this passage. We took a short chunk today, but keep all of that build up in mind. Who do you say that I am? Who gets into the kingdom, and who is left outside? So those are some things that we need to to discuss. And so before we completely dive into the passage, let me ask you, who gets into the modern American church? Who do we allow through the doors? Who do we allow to be a part of our fellowship? It seems like there are some qualifications that don't quite line up with Jesus. We allow people in who are able to sit still and quiet for 30 to 45 minutes for a sermon. Hopefully not that long, but I'll keep you posted. We allow people in who are broken but not too broken. And this is from my heart. I'm not saying you guys do a terrible job, even though you're with me. But we allow people in who are broken but not too broken. If your brokenness reaches a certain level, then it's hard to deal with you. You are hard to put up with, and it's a challenge to us. So we may perhaps ask you to leave or not fully welcome you into our fellowship because of the amount of brokenness in your life and in your heart. And so we have some twisted understanding in our American church culture of how we do things, how we welcome people in, how we keep people out, how we judge and have issues with others. And so that's at work here too. In the ancient church, they have their own politics that they have established. And you have personal politics and then you have crowd politics, right? And crowd politics are a funny thing. It's a very odd experience to be in a crowd and to watch it move like an organism. And so my wife and I go to a golf tournament and you're not allowed to bring your phones into this tournament. And so there's crowds of people watching golf happen, which is a kind of slow, boring, confusing sport. And so there's conversations that happen within the crowd. And so you'll be near the green and you'll see someone come up on the tee box and people will say, "Who is that on the tee box?" And then a funny thing happens in the crowd. People start to speak with authority that they don't have. And so they'll say, "Oh, I know who this person is." I'll be like, "That's Phil Mickelson." And then they walk up to the green and it's a short, round Asian man. And that is not Phil Mickelson. And so someone will come up and say, "What, is this putt for birdie or for par?" And you're like, "It's for eagle." And people have no clue, like some of you right now, have no clue what they're talking about and what's going on. But something about being in a crowd and having these small conversations with strangers causes people to speak with authority that they don't have. And it causes people to trust that authority without any cause or notification. And So this crowd following Jesus has presumably been with him for a while. They followed him to the city of Jericho, which has rich heritage in the scriptures. Look up Jericho if you are interested in that this afternoon. So this crowd has been following Jesus for a while. And if you scan back through the book of Mark, this is the 12th story that Mark tells us, and it's only in the end of chapter 10. This is the 12th story that Mark tells us of Jesus healing someone. It's not 12 people that are healed, but there are masses of people that are healed in 12 different stories in the book of Mark. And so presumably, there are people in this crowd, particularly in Mark chapter 1, he says that Jesus and the disciples come to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her, and then they set up shop in the house, and he heals crowds of people. And so presumably, in this crowd, there are people who have been healed by Jesus. And so they're moving as a group. And there's certain people speckled through the crowd who have been actually healed by Jesus, and so they know this experience firsthand. And yet they don't act according to that healing. So if we look forward, Mark, if nothing else, has communicated to us that Jesus is a healer. He is bringing that to the forefront. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, there's a group of people who are trying to trick Jesus, and they're watching his movements, and they say, "Well, he can't stop healing people. Let's just send him someone to heal on the Sabbath, and we'll trip him up, because Jesus just heals people everywhere he goes. He can't help himself." And so Jesus is a healer. Jesus is healing people and moving through. And so the crowd, for whatever reason in this passage, as they're moving out of Jericho with Jesus and following him, they see a person in need. And there's a lack of correlation between their understanding of who he is and connecting him with this person in need. So Jesus is moving forward, the crowd is moving, and just like us at the golf tournament, there's a little murmuring in the crowd of this guy shouting, who's walking past? Who is that? Who's going through?" And the people are giving him little bits and pieces. But the crowd's interaction with this man leaves barriers between them and him. So they say, "Well, this guy's blind. If we take him to Jesus, someone's going to have to walk with him and might have to like hold his hand or let him hold our elbow and move him through the crowd. Like, it costs us something to get this guy to Jesus, so we're just going to leave him over there and try to quiet him down and leave him alone." So in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, there's a man who is crippled and can't get to Jesus, and his friends are relentless and will not stop until they get him there. And so they engage in destruction of private property and dig a hole through the roof and lower him down into a crowd of people. And so we have seen throughout Mark that Jesus welcomes interruptions in the midst of what he's doing, and yet the crowd says it is inconvenient for us to bring this man to Jesus. We don't want him to be a part of what we have going on. And maybe there's some self-righteousness going on here. Particularly, I don't know if you struggle with this, but if there's a person in the crowd who has been healed of their blindness, perhaps they look at this person and say, "Well, I wasn't that bad when I was blind. Like, I wasn't obnoxious about it. I just sat quietly and begged. And this guy's being obnoxious, so he should stay away." So we, as it's such a twisted experience of the gospel that we have when we look at our brokenness in someone else and get frustrated with it and say, "Man, that's just an annoying person. I wish Jesus would do something about that." But we do this all the time. We do this on a regular basis. Some of the people that you fight with the most are the people who are most like you. And you see the brokenness and the sin and the ways that the fall has twisted them to not function properly. And it's frustrating to us. And so this crowd who is deeply broken and deeply frustrated by the fall see this man and don't want to welcome him in. They keep him out like the disciples do with the little children because he's acting like a child. He's being loud and obnoxious and crazy. So the crowd, perhaps he got a little taste of what Peter and Jesus had a conversation about on the road. Perhaps when he asked the crowd, "Hey, who's walking down the road?" Some of them said, "Oh, it's Elijah. It's great. We're just following Elijah." Or perhaps one of them said, "Oh, it's one of the prophets." But somehow he gets the truth of what's going on. Jesus of Nazareth is here, and he's walking through Jericho and exiting. So the way that the crowd calls him Jesus of Nazareth has an undertone of condescension to it. If you remember in the book of Luke, I believe, I didn't write it down, but in the book of Luke, it's John, sorry. In the book of John, Jesus is calling his disciples, and he calls Nathanael, and the way he calls Nathanael is beautiful. Nathanael's sitting under a tree, and his friends come to him and say, "You've got to come see this guy, Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Nazareth? What good can come of Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's a hole in the wall. Like, no one wants to go to Nazareth. No one, good thing he got out of Nazareth, because it's awful." So Jesus of Nazareth is a bit of a condescending tone of Jesus from that nowhere place. That's how they refer to him. They don't refer to him as the Christ. They don't refer to him in terms of respect. It's just a locational thing, and his location is not flattering whatsoever. You would think, I don't know, maybe it's just me personally, I would think at this point in Jesus' ministry, he could just go by one name. I mean, Oprah goes by one name, Madonna goes by one name. You got to think, Jesus, crowd, it's that guy. But for some reason, they feel the need to specify. And so Bartimaeus takes that, and he doesn't scream out, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." He screams out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that gives a completely different connotation than Jesus of Nazareth. So the crowd is saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." And Bartimaeus is saying, "This is the Son of David." And you can already feel the weight behind that. David was the good king. We refer to him as a man after God's own heart. He's the second king in Israel. And he is just doted upon by God throughout the scriptures. And so in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives us a bit of a description of why Bartimaeus would call this man the son of David, because his father's name is Joseph, and perhaps there was confusion in the crowd with that as well. Like, his dad's name is Joseph, not David. What a moron. So if you flip to 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12, God is speaking to his servant David. And he gives him this promise. It says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise you up offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and floggings inflicted on him. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." So Bartimaeus, whatever his education, is hearkening back to the promise of God in 2 Samuel to be faithful to David, to give him a king in his line. And Mark doesn't take the time to give us a lineage, but if we read the book of Matthew, we can trace directly from King David to Jesus biologically. And so Jesus is not only anointed by heaven to be the king of all creation, but he is the rightful king in Israel. He comes from the line of the King David, and so he deserves respect and authority in the world. And so Matthew actually uses this title throughout his gospel to give us connotations about healing. And so when people are calling to be healed by Jesus, they call him the Son of David repeatedly over and over again. And so this is a powerful, powerful term that Bartimaeus uses. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. King of kings, have mercy on me. Rightful heir to the throne, you have power and you can have mercy on me. And so the crowd, as he gets louder and louder, attempts to quiet him, attempts to shut him up. And then Jesus does this incredible thing. He, in the midst of the crowd's sin, the crowd is actively rebuking this man. It's not just like they're, you know, trying to get him to be quiet, but they're actively rebuking him to get him to stop. And Jesus, instead of like Zacchaeus just pointing in the tree and saying, "Come here, I need to talk to you," Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Go call that guy to me. You go get him and bring him to me." And so Jesus uses this intermediary of the crowd while they are actively sinning to do his work, to bring people to him. And that's an incredible comfort to me. I'm in youth ministry, and there are so many times where I will be sitting in youth group actively sinning against children because they're frustrating. They are hard to deal with. And so perhaps you've experienced this in parenting. You are actively sinning as you discipline your child or as you are angry with them or as you just live life. And somehow, in the midst of that, God uses you to bring people to himself. He is not so weak that he looks at our brokenness and says, "Oh man, that cup can't hold any water, I can't use it." Somehow, in his majesty, he uses broken people like us in the midst of sin to call people to himself, which is incredible. It's incredible news. And so the way that the crowd does this is hilarious to me. So they go, the last thing we heard about the crowd is that they were rebuking him. So then the next thing they say is, so they called the blind man to, they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Can we think of a reason why he would need to cheer up? Maybe because an entire crowd has been making fun of him and rebuking him. So this sounds to me like an older brother who has just injured a younger sibling, bringing that sibling to the parent saying, "Stop crying, stop crying, please stop crying. It's going to be okay. Cheer up, it's okay. I'll give you whatever you want. Please just stop crying." So they're terrified of getting in trouble as they bring this guy to Jesus. But somehow their tone changes, and it's beautiful to hear them say, "Cheer up, he's calling you. He's coming to give you an audience with himself." And so he gets to Jesus, and they have this beautiful interaction. Jesus immediately treats him like a disciple. If you look back at our passage from last week, when James and John come to Jesus and say, "We want you to give us whatever you ask," he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so that's the sort of access he gives to his best friends. He says, "What do you want me to do for you? Let's have a conversation." And so when he brings Bartimaeus to himself, he doesn't go in a roundabout way. He gives him access immediately and says, "What do you want me to do for you? How can I help you?" And there's a lot of ways Bartimaeus could take this. He could say, "Perhaps punish this crowd that has just made fun of me. And I have a list of other people throughout the years who have made fun of me and, you know, tipped over my cup or given me the wrong change for a 20 because I couldn't see it." But Bartimaeus immediately opens himself to his greatest weakness. He says, "Lord, I want to see. I'm blind. I can't see." And there's a beautiful history throughout Scripture of broken people standing in the presence of God and exposing their brokenness. And I feel like I'm really bad at this, but we have Moses early on at the burning bush who God says, "You are going to go speak for my people." And Moses says, I'm not very good at talking. I don't think I'm the right person for this job." And then fast forward to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He stands in the throne room of God, and God says, "Here's my holiness." And Isaiah says, well, I've been saying some bad stuff. I don't speak very well because I talk too much, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And so God cleanses him in the midst of that. And so over and over again throughout Scripture, we see people in the presence of God owning their weakness and standing before a holy presence and saying, I don't measure up. I can't do this. I am so bad at this. I love to cover up my weakness, and I love to hide. When I get sick, if I'm ever sick, I wake up in the middle of the night, and I, you know, am curled up on the bathroom floor, and my sweet wife will come in and ask if there's anything she can do, and I'm like, I'm fine. I'm good. I feel great. I just, you know, wanted to lay down here for a little bit. Feeling awesome. Please move on. You know, you can go back to sleep. It's all good. I love covering up my weaknesses. And so perhaps we as Christians have an incredibly long list of things that we would answer when Jesus asks us, what would you like for me to do for you? We have long lists of things that perhaps don't expose our weakness in a way that Bartimaeus exposes his. You know, maybe we just want a new car or obedience or whatever it is that we have on our long list of things for Jesus to do for us. But there's a way that Bartimaeus exposes his weakness right off the bat that is incredible. So Bartimaeus tells Jesus, I want to see. And Jesus says to him, go, your faith has healed you. And so Jesus, if we look back through the 12 times that Jesus has healed people before this, he's different all of the time. And I think it's incredible. It's not like he's just cranking people through a conveyor belt and saying, okay, here's what you do to be healed. You have to fill out this form, this form. I'm, you know, not liable for anything that happens after this because you haven't seen for a long time. But Jesus heals people differently every time. If we look back a couple weeks ago, Michael preached about a mute and deaf man, and Jesus puts his fingers in the guy's ear. He pulls him away from a crowd, puts his fingers in his ears and his fingers in his mouth, and then heals him with contact. In other gospels, he heals a leper by touching him, therefore making himself unclean and giving the man dignity. He heals people differently all the time. So he's healed blind men in the past by spitting in the dirt, making mud, and rubbing that on their eyes, and then they begin to see. But for this man, for whatever reason, he meets him where he is, and he enters into relationship. Perhaps it's for the crowd, perhaps it's for him, I don't know. But I think it's amazing that Jesus meets people where they are individually and doesn't heal people through the same ways every single time. So Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus, and then this is the by far the best part of the passage, in my opinion. He receives his sight, but instead of going on his way like Jesus told him to, he follows. He becomes a part of that crowd. He becomes a part of those who would follow Jesus, and there's something incredible going on here. Jesus heals a man who a crowd has turned against so that that man can watch him enter Jerusalem, go into his passion, and have that same crowd turn against Jesus, which is amazing. It's amazing that Jesus gives this man his sight at exactly the point in time that he wants to so that this man can see this atrocity that's about to happen. He has experienced the pain of having a crowd turn against him, and now he will watch Jesus have the same crowd turn against him in his crucifixion. So what kind of love does it take for a person to enter into a group who has been adamantly against them? What does it take for someone who has been rebuked and ridiculed and put down by a crowd of people to turn around and say, I would like to be a part of that crowd of people? I would gladly step into a relationship with them, and I would gladly follow them along the road. I will bunk with them wherever we end up tonight because I don't know where we're going, and I need a roommate. What kind of love does it take for people to do that? And do we have that among us today? Do we have that in our very contradictory society that loves to pit people against each other? Do we have the kind of love amongst us that invites people in? I pray and hope that we in this church have incredibly awkward relationships with people who find commonality in Jesus and then sit in these rows on Sundays. There's a delightful but terrible Heineken commercial. This is not a commercial for Heineken. There's better beer out there. That's why it's not a commercial for Heineken. But there's a great commercial for Heineken. It's about 4 minutes long. You can find it on YouTube. And they film people on opposing opinions of things. And then they send them into a room not knowing who this person is. So you go into a room with a stranger, and there's a couple tasks that you have to accomplish. So they build a stool, So they take these parts out of a bag, and they have to build a stool, and then they put the stool next to a table. And then they have to sit and talk to each other for a second. And they have to say things like, give me five adjectives that describe you. Give me just an example of what it's like to be your friend. And they have a short chat. And then they have to build another apparatus out of these blocks. And so they build this apparatus, they put it together, and all of a sudden it's a bar. So now you have two stools at a bar, and they have the stranger sit down, and they say, all right, now we want you to watch a short film. And so they've been through this little exercise, and now they have to watch themselves on video talking about the other person. Or, you know, one of them is, I don't believe in climate change, and I think climate change is the greatest issue facing our humanity today. And so they watch each other have these opposing viewpoints on video. And then it says, you have a choice. You can either sit down and have a beer with this person and discuss it, or you can walk out the door, whatever you would like to do. And so in the three cases they used, perhaps there was others that they didn't want to put on TV, but in the three cases they used, everyone sits down and has a conversation with this other person because of the great and glorious power of Heineken and how it brings people together. So if Heineken can do that for a simple commercial, if having a conversation with someone with an opposing viewpoint can get you to a different place in your understanding of humankind, how much more powerful is the love of Jesus? Jesus is way more powerful than Heineken and can bring people together way more than a conversation. Jesus has the power to take people who are violently against each other and sit them in a church together and call them into relationship. This is incredibly beautiful, and it gives us hope. It gives us hope in a country and in a world that's full of turmoil, that's full of pain and brokenness and despair, that we serve a God. We serve the Son of David, who is a king over all of us and brings us together under his authority. So let's look quickly at Isaiah 35, and we'll read more about the kind of king that Jesus is, the way that he establishes his kingdom. So Isaiah is looking forward and prophesying, and I'm going to read a good chunk of this because I think it's important, and hopefully I'll make it through, but we'll see. So in Isaiah 35, I don't know if I said 53, I get a little mixed up on my numbers, but it's 35, Isaiah 35, sorry if I told you the wrong thing. Isaiah 35 verse 3 says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there and it will be called the Way of Holiness. Remember, when Jesus heals Bartimaeus, he follows him on the road. They go out on the road, on the highway, together. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in the way. Wicked fools will not go about it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. And everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and their sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. God, you are stronger than the things that would threaten to hold us down. You have conquered death. You have overcome the evil one. And although we fear and we toil and we suffer, you have overcome. You have come to lay down your life for us, and you will come again. And we praise you for that. We love you. Thank you for who you are and for how you show yourself to us. In your name I pray. Amen.